All right, greetings and welcome to our studies in John. This is our 84th lesson in our journey through the Gospel of John. This one is our most unique setting to date. It seems like every week we're getting some sort of new experiment. We spend most of our time in the theater here in our HOA. Those are most of our Tuesday evenings. We've moved to a couple of different locations at the bequest of the HOA a couple times, but the last few videos have come to you from the Holiday Inn conference room here in Buford, Georgia. Today, tonight, whenever you watch this, maybe even years down the road as you journey through and wonder what was going on in the world, due to the fact that we are in the quarantine time here in the spring of 2020 and the coronavirus, we've been forced, most churches and ministries, to start to do a lot of things more technologically. So we're all meeting via Zooms and Facebook Lives and all of those things. But I'm coming to you from my home, just in my little library room. This is actually where I sit every morning and read my morning devotion and drink my morning coffee. And so I thought it's a familiar place for me to be in the Word. So I thought maybe it'd be a fun place to share this word tonight. I would subtitle tonight, The Familiar Friend. And we have been talking from John chapter 13 for several weeks about this moment where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples and where he tells them, knowing who he is, knowing what's coming his way, he tells them that really the fullest expression of a man who knows who he is, who knows what he's here to do, is not to ride on a stallion with a sword in his hand and leading his armies. It's to get down on his knees, put a towel around his waist, and wash the feet of his disciples. And the message that Jesus is giving is that no one is too far gone. No one is beneath you. You are a reflection of the head of your kingdom. The king is your princes and princesses in that kingdom, in effect, because you're sons and daughters. And so there's no one at a higher place than the king. And if the king will serve, how can the servants not serve as well? How could the sons not serve? That's been the basic message of what's happened in John 13. But I want to take you into the moment, into the context. The foot washing celebration, where Jesus shows us how to serve, follows the supper. And the supper is where communion happens. Communion, as we know it, really for the first time. The breaking of the bread, Jesus pushes the bread across the table, says, "Take, eat, this is my body." The drinking of the wine, Jesus pushes the cup across and says, "Take, drink, this is my blood." The body broken for you, the blood shed for you. And every disciple in the room partakes. Let me repeat that. That's a key word. If I was using screens tonight, this would be on it in all caps. Everyone in the room took communion. So I want you to think about who all is in that room. It's easy to think of Jesus. Last week we did the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there's John leaning against Jesus's breast. There's Peter reclining, maybe reclining the other way, asking John, "Hey, ask him who it is." But in the room is the subject of Jesus's conversation. And I want to show you that conversation from a previous verse we read in John 13. Go to verse 10, and you're going to need your Bibles to look at several scriptures from 13. And we're going to jump into the old, jump back into the new. John 13:10, Jesus says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." So there's someone in the room that is not clean. Although Jesus washes every person's feet in that room. Verse 11, "He knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So here's what I take away from that. The act of foot washing that Jesus performs, I laid out the principle of it a moment ago, what's really trying to be conveyed. But the act of foot washing was not meant to indicate that the recipient was without fault. If Jesus got on his knees and washed their feet, it was not meant to say, "Hey, There's nothing at all that you've done wrong, but rather, the purpose of foot washing is not to point out who's at fault, who's not at fault. The purpose of foot washing was to point out who was worthy. And if everyone in the room had their feet washed, by the way, everyone who had their feet washed had just taken communion, the sign and seal of a new covenant. Not everybody's clean. Jesus says in 10:11, you're not all clean. Why is he washing the feet of people who are not clean? Because isn't the point of the message of foot washing that if you've been washed and then you get your feet washed, you don't need to take a bath or a shower because here you are with you having been washed spiritually, you've been washed into Christ. Now your feet are cleaned off. You're being cleansed off the filth of this world. Isn't the point that you were already clean? Well, that's one point, but it's not the entire point. Remember, the point Jesus is doing is not to make sure his disciples' feet don't stink. The point Jesus is doing is to make sure you know that part of your responsibility in the world is to wash your neighbor's feet. And you might say, well, what if my neighbor's not worthy? That's the point of the story. If Judas can take communion and Judas can get his feet washed, he's Judas Iscariot. I mean, his name is right there with Adolf Hitler in the English language. Like, you don't have to explain to people what you mean by when you say Hitler. You don't have to explain to people what you mean when you say Judas. If you throw in Judas Iscariot, even better. But even just the word Judas is synonymous with betrayal and treason and heartbreak and rebellion of the highest order. And so if Jesus would give him communion and Jesus would wash his feet, he's worthy to have to what? He's worthy to have his feet washed. Or in other words, take the full spectrum of the context. He's not beneath you washing his feet. And that's the point that Jesus is making in washing the feet of Judas. So who's worthy in the room? All of them, even Judas. And worthy for what? Communion? Yeah, he took that. We're going to see why that's important later. Foot washing? Sure, he took that as well. So go down. Let's jump to verse 18. And we did a little bit of this work in the 83rd lesson last week, and that was titled The Disciple Whom Jesus Loved. And it a message that really dealt with those five moments in the Gospel of John where the author talks about being the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so we're going to hit that tonight, but I'm not going to teach it. If you want more on that, go watch last week. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Let's read one more verse. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I'm he. Basically, Jesus saying, I'm going to tell you this now so that when it happens, you'll realize it was prophetic and that'll be one more notch sort of in the belt for causing you to believe that I am who I say I am. I'm going to give you a prophecy. It's going to be immediately fulfilled. Now, in the 18th verse, under normal circumstances, you wouldn't even have the word and the scripture says. You would just have something like italicized or with quote marks, which you have in 18. But you also have, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, which is an immediate marker that you're dealing with an Old Testament prophecy. So go to the book of Psalms, and I want to show you what Jesus is quoting, okay? And I want to give you this quick reminder. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, almost all of it. Daniel's an exception. But whenever your New Testament writers are quoting from the Old Testament, they're not quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. This is one of the mass confusions of modern day Bible study, is that when you and I read New Testament quotes of Old Testament scriptures, we're reading New Testament quotes of Old Testament scriptures out of Greek because they were reading the Septuagint. They were reading from the Greek. You and I are reading Old Testament translations from Hebrew. That's what I meant to say. You and I are reading it from the Hebrew because our Old Testament is taken from Hebrew. Their Septuagint was taken from Greek. So there's slight variations in the quote. So when you read the New Testament that will say, thus saith the Old Testament, as Scripture says, then you'll go look it up and you'll see a difference. You go, what was wrong? Sometimes the author is intentionally not quoting all of the Scripture. Sometimes the author is leaving a part of it out because it's not yet fulfilled. We've seen that happen. But in other cases, you're dealing with the difference in two different languages, Greek and Hebrew. And they are so diametrically different, it's unbelievable. I mean, Hebrew's read backwards for Pete's sake. So, I mean, how much different is that than a traditional language? So look at Psalms chapter 41. As you're going to verse 9, I'll reread for you our quote, okay? John 13, 18, so that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Look at Psalm 41, 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Or better translated out of the Hebrew, he has acted as a traitor against me. Psalm 41, by the way, is written by David. David, the king, King David. And David most certainly had people betray him. So when he writes this song, he's writing about people in his own life. For instance, Absalom. If you've ever read the David and Absalom story, that was a betrayal from his own son. I don't think David is I don't think that David is trying to be prophetic about Jesus and Judas, but it works. And Jesus grabs that idea and says, Jesus says it this way, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. But did you notice the line that Jesus doesn't quote from verse 9 that all of them would have known? And that's verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted. So part of the difference here could be that Jesus grew up reading the Septuagint, whereas you and I are reading Hebrew out of Psalm 41. But notice that the one who lifts up his heel against Jesus is my own familiar friend. So I want to ask you this question. Of course, it's rhetorical, but think about it. Does Jesus see Judas as his familiar friend? Is that the relationship that they have? And if it is the relationship that they have, that Jesus sees him as familiar friend, what does that say about this moment of betrayal? To answer this, let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And to do it the way that I studied it and the way that really jumped off the page at me when you go to Matthew's version. So let's go to Gethsemane in the book of Matthew. This is following the Olivet Discourse. Jesus has already... Judas has already betrayed Jesus. Matthew's version, by the way, and I want to throw this in, because some people take me to task that I say Judas took communion. Matthew's version of the betrayal and the arrest has Judas betraying Jesus in verses 14, 15, and 16 of Matthew 26. And Jesus doesn't institute the Lord's Supper until verse 26. And so some say, well, there's no way that Judas partakes in communion. But I think one of the big reasons that John writes, and remember, John writes last of the gospel writers. John doesn't give us a lot of details about communion, but John says after supper, Jesus gets down on his knees and washes feet, which tells me supper has ended, the Lord's Supper has ended, the foot washing has ended, and then Judas leaves. So I feel like John writes that in the Gospels to maybe clear up the confusion, to let people know that Judas was a part of that. Anyway, that was an aside. Look at verse number 47. Here's a little bit of reading in Matthew 26, 47. We'll read into it. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So according to verse 50, Jesus looks at Judas as a friend. In fact, he doesn't just look at Judas as a friend, he calls him a friend. And man, there's a lot we could say that some of it would be speculation, of course, but what we do know is this. Judas has contractually agreed to betray Christ. We don't know precisely why. I don't think that Judas thought that there was going to be a violent end, because when he learns that they plan on killing Jesus, Judas comes back into the temple and repents, throws the money down, doesn't want anything to do with it. It's too late, of course. Jesus has already been delivered over to the authorities. Jesus has kind of been moving in the shadows for weeks away from the authorities. And so Judas just, he knows where Jesus spends his time in prayer, so he goes there to Gethsemane. When he arrives, Jesus doesn't pull a sword and fight, although some of Jesus' guys do. Jesus doesn't throw fists. Jesus doesn't get mad. Jesus doesn't run away. Jesus doesn't cry. Jesus doesn't cower. Jesus kisses his oppressor. Gethsemane is a put up or shut up moment for Jesus. Gethsemane is a moment where Jesus has to take the cup of judgment and either spit in it or drink it. He has to decide, and don't take this lightly, Bible students. He has to decide what he's going to do in the face of his darkest hour. Judas and Peter are about to face their own night. Judas fails, so does Peter. Judas is irreversible because he hangs himself figuratively and literally. Peter's is at least one you can run from for a few days, but you're going to meet Jesus on the beach and be restored. You're going to have your Pentecost moment. Jesus' night comes before all of their night. Jesus' night comes in Gethsemane, pressed, sweating his great drops of blood. But it's not the first time he's faced the enemy. He faced the enemy in the wilderness. For 40 days he fasts. He meets up with that snake in the wilderness and he defeats him with identity. And I think when Jesus defeats the enemy with identity in the wilderness, he's equipped to handle whatever comes in front of him in Gethsemane. The great hour of your pressure doesn't make you. The great hour of your pressure simply reveals who you've always been. Jesus isn't formed in Gethsemane. Jesus is revealed in Gethsemane. He's formed at Jordan when he picks up the mantle of his identity. And he's tested and then formed again when he faces off with a dragon in the basement of a wilderness. That's the going down into your darkest hour. You face the enemy who challenges your identity, who stresses you out about your faith, and you walk out of that. That's where you become the Jesus that heals the sick and walks on the water, because you've already squared off with the enemy. And that Jesus then gets revealed. He gets brought to light in Gethsemane. The pressure you're facing in life right now is showing what you are. It's making what you are. Oh, sure. I mean, Jesus doesn't have time for it to make him. He's going to die tonight. This is his final test. You and I, by God's grace, aren't going to die tonight. This is not our final test. So we will learn something through all of this, because we're his children. We're his sons and daughters. And so we'll take this into tomorrow. We'll make something of it. But in a greater sense, maybe I said that backwards. Maybe in a more narrow sense, this is really only revealing what you already are. It's just showing how ready you were for a little bit of opposition. How ready you were to not get to do what you wanted to do. To have to acquiesce to someone else. To have to bear up the mantle of responsibility for your family or your neighbor or your own body or your mind or your soul. And were you weak? Were you able to do it? We don't shy from those questions in grace. If we do, then we're ill-equipped to really examine who we are and what we are. And that's Jesus. Friend, though, means that in the middle of betrayal, with someone he loved enough to call a friend, with someone with whom he had just shared his body and his blood, someone with whom he had just signed a copy of his father's will and slid it across the table to him. Someone with whom he had gotten on his knees and washed their feet, their filthy feet. And then they would sell him for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver, the price of a wounded slave. You go buy a couple sodas at the convenience store. And that is what you're worth. And he kisses him and he calls him friend. What's it say? What's it mean? Well, it might mean a few things. First of all, maybe it means that Jesus calls you friend even when you don't act like it. How's that? That's encouraging. Jesus calls you friend even when you don't act like a friend. Even when you resist Him. Even when you turn Him down. Even when you don't look like Him. Even when you don't act like Him. He calls you friend. He calls you friend because He shared His body with you and His blood with you. He didn't make you earn it. He didn't make you pay for it the first time. He doesn't make you keep earning it the second time. He washed your feet, not because your feet are precious, but because you are. Because you're worth it. Because it's the example that the King of Glory would get on His knees and wash your feet, even though you might betray Him and hurt Him. He loves you like a father loves a son or a daughter, like a mother loves their son or a daughter, that we're not waiting on them to love us back. We love them because they're a part of who we are. Maybe that's one thing we can take away from it. Maybe another thing we can take away from it is that we are once in a while Judas. Not only that He calls us friend, but once in a while we betray His work and we betray His mission and we're selfish and we turn to our own deeds. And yet, He calls us friend. What can we learn? Well, sometimes we learn that friends hurt us. People we love and we trust don't treat us the way we think we deserve. They mock us or they leave us or they abuse us. Or they abandoned us. Or they mistreat us. And we don't get treated the way we know we should get treated for how much we've done for them. How many of you have been in this boat? You know the money you've spent on them, the time you've spent on them, and then look at how they treat you. And what's your response to them? Because your response is a reflection of the kingdom in you. Or the lack thereof, let's be honest. I'm not saying we're all going to respond like Jesus, but He is our template. It's not easy to wash Judas' feet, believe me. Jesus knows Judas is going to betray Him. Can you imagine that? It's one thing to wash the disciple whom Jesus loved. John's excited. It's one thing to wash Peter's feet. Peter's excitable, but he's teachable. But you stick your foot down in your hand down in that water with Judas. And you know that Judas has just had a meeting with the chief priests and the Pharisees. And you know that there's an encounter. I don't know how much of the future Jesus is looking into, but He knows enough to quote Psalm 41. He knows there's a man in the room who's going to betray Him. He knows it enough to say, it's whoever dips into this sop with me, same's going to betray me. And they all dip into the sop. In fact, they all look at one another and say, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? So you get mistreated and abused, and people harm you, and they're disappointed. They disappoint you. Jesus' template is to teach you how to deal with it. It's to teach you better. Let me say it better. It's to teach you that you too can resurrect on the other side of betrayal. It's to teach you that it might take 3 days and your guts might get ripped out and they might stick a sword in your heart. But there's a new creation reality. You can make it. You haven't been so wronged that you stopped being one of the King's sons. You haven't been so harmed that you are no longer one of the King's daughters. The life of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is alive in you. Even when your friend, your familiar friend, does what they do. I thought about this today as I was really dwelling on this word. There's a statement in the world that has a lot of truth to it, and it's why we use it. It's called familiarity breeds contempt. What it really means, I think, is that when you're around somebody long enough, you see their warts. And the more you see their warts, the less impressed you are with them. And that's where we get that old statement, like, maybe you shouldn't meet your heroes. Because once you become familiar with them, they're not a hero anymore. And then then they're just like you, and that's a disappointment. I think what it really comes down to is we're disappointed that people are normal with flaws, and like they're not perfect, and they're not an angel, or they don't float somewhere above the rest of us. They're not always slick, you know, they're not always smart. And so contempt might be too strong a word, but it happens. So I was wrestling today with, is this what happens with Judas? Because Jesus quotes a verse that calls him a familiar friend. Did familiarity breed contempt? Well, it wouldn't be because Jesus had warts. And I don't mean that in the physical sense. I mean, it's not as if you get behind closed doors and you see a different Jesus. If so, we got a real problem. So what is it that happens in Judas? Well, let me say this. I don't really think familiarity has to breed contempt. I think familiarity can breed love and romance and passion. I'm very familiar with Natasha, and I'm not contemptuous towards her. There's nothing about her that I disdain or that I don't want to be around. So familiarity with her didn't breed contempt. Now, if we're confined to the same room all the time, I'm probably going to get on her nerves faster than she gets on mine. That's just part of the experience. But even then, there'll be some things where we might need a little separation. Some of you in the quarantine time are figuring that out. But it hasn't bled over into hate. It's just we need our space. That's not contempt. It might be irritation. Familiarity can lead to romance. Familiarity can lead, in fact, it needs to. You get familiar with someone, you get more romantic with them. You get familiar with them, you get more comfortable with them. You get more familiar with them, then you get to where you can become the real you. And that's when you find out who really loves you, because you can be the real you and they don't run away. And then that means something. And so that's big. Here's something I'm sneaking ahead, but something we're thinking about. Next week, when we get to that 85th lesson, we get to the new commandment, where Jesus says, a new commandment I leave you, that you love one another as I've loved you. Judas is already out of the room when that commandment happens. And this is what I heard the Spirit say in my heart today. Judas made a determination about Jesus and the kingdom without a revelation of love. He left the room too soon. Now, we can argue semantics and say, well, Jesus told him to do what he did quickly. I think the point of John's narrative is this. Judas wasn't in the room when he heard. Now, it's about loving one another the way you're loved. What do you need to know in that scenario? You need to know how loved you are. So if you know how loved you are, then loving other people becomes a possibility. The revelation Jesus was trying to give was not of power. The revelation Jesus was trying to give was not of holiness. Let me say that again. The revelation Jesus came to give was not power and holiness. It was love. And he was here to show you how to do it and what it looked like. And we still don't like it, because it's a response we don't like, and we don't want to wash people's feet. I mean, I'm being across the board. It's not what we want our kings to look like. We just came out of Palm Sunday. We don't want our king riding a donkey. We want our king riding a stallion. The whole reason he comes in on a donkey is to show you, don't miss the arrival of your king because you think he's going to look like something else. That's triumph. That's a triumphal entry. Judas didn't have a revelation of love. Therefore, familiarity breeds contempt. If you have a revelation of love and you know what he thinks about you, I don't think familiarity breeds contempt. I think familiarity breeds romance. It breeds an awareness of your rights. It breeds an emphasis on your responsibilities. It breeds a place in this world. When familiarity is met with love, I'm familiar with a woman in this room that I know loves me. I can rest in that love, and I can be secure in that love, and I don't have to impress or whatever. And then when I become familiar, I can become romantic and linked. If I don't think she loves me, if I think there's a wall or a gap or an issue, our familiarity will lead to contempt. I won't want to be around that. because I won't be able to be me. I won't be able to drop the mask, and that'll make me mad. And then I'll have malice and anger, and then all that's me. That's not that person. That's me. That's my issue. But I don't know they love me. And that's what's happening in social media, because it's a blind game. And you've heard me say it makes lions out of cowards. It's everyone throwing their... I mean, like, Twitter's kind of like the bathroom wall of communication. It's like whatever junk comes out of someone's mouth that gets splattered against the inside of the stall. And then, oh, is that true? Who knows? Someone wrote it down. That's kind of like, that's what social media is. Why do we get such a reaction? Because we have no idea what the people on the other side of that think about us. We don't know what they think. We know what they said. Whenever you know the source, familiarity breeds romance. The familiar friend. I still believe that when Jesus embraces Judas in Gethsemane, he's trying to give him a knowledge of friendship. He's trying to really give him a knowledge of love. But that revelation wasn't there. And so that was missed. It was a part of what he missed. Now let's go back to John 13. Let me jump into the rest of this story, because I actually kind of jumped ahead of myself there a little bit when I was dealing with the "is it I?" But I want to deal with it a little bit more through the scripture. Verse 22, John 13, 22. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. By the way, the other gospels tell you that the disciples to the man turned in the room and looked at each other and said, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Which tells me that none of them knew. So it doesn't always look the way you think it looks. They had to turn and ask one another. After he dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." We'll come back to that. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him, because some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. A couple of thoughts. One, it is not obvious in the room who the betrayer was. So maybe we dispense of the idea that it's always evident what people are going through. It's not always evident what people are going through. Judas healed the sick and raised the dead along with his disciple brethren, had his feet washed and took communion. I'm not telling you not to trust people. I'm actually telling you the opposite. You're going to have to trust them on faith, not on sight. Sight would be what tricks you, by the way. Sight will be what tricks you. You won't be able to tell just by looking. You're going to have to listen to the Spirit. Jesus knew he had a betrayer in the room, still treated him the same, loved him the same, but kept him but knew who he was. But everybody else in the room didn't know. Now you might argue, and you might have a good argument to say, well, not everybody else in the room knew because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Okay, fair enough. But I think perhaps a message that needs understood there is that the other disciples didn't spot it. So it wasn't as obvious as sometimes we've made, like in film, Judas is this like shady guy who doesn't smile much, kind of slunks behind everybody else. He's a little bit mean. I'm not sure that was the case. I'm not even sure Judas's betrayal was nefarious. I don't know what his end game was, but I know he didn't expect Jesus to be punished in the way that he was, or at least he had a change of heart. They didn't get it. They didn't get it even in the moment that it happened. Think about that. Jesus says, it's someone who I dip this with, and then he dips it and hands it to Judas and says, "Now go do what you do quickly." They still don't get it. Now, maybe we read too much into that. Maybe what he meant was, it's somebody in this room. Don't worry about it. But it appears that it's whoever I give this to, dips it, gives it to him. They still don't get that he's the betrayer. And I was wrestling with that today, and here's where I landed. Maybe it's time that we get rid of the Bible plainly says argument. Because it seems pretty plain when you say to Jesus, "Who's the betrayer?" And Jesus goes, "The guy whom I give bread to." and then he dips bread and gives it to Judas. Judas gets up and walks out, and they still don't get it. Now, and so we go, well, they were just stupid. How would they be so dumb? Careful. They didn't see things always the way we see them. I think we are so quick in the church to go, you know, the Bible plainly says, Bible clearly says. I am at the point in my own Bible study, my own theological journey. I'm at the point where I don't trust much anymore, where the attitude of the teacher or the writer is that they haven't figured out. I have a whole lot more respect for humility and a sense of awe in the presence of things that have been wrestled with for a long, long time. I was reading a noted scholar of Revelation the other day who said, my conclusion with the book of Revelation is, I don't really understand what's going on. And I thought, I could learn something from that guy. Because that's at least someone who's looking at something big and not trying to downplay it, at least respecting it and saying this is big. I think if we could take anything from this moment right here, it's back off a little bit from the hard line, this is really clear bit, because it wasn't really clear and they were sitting in the room. What are the implications of verse 27? Satan entered him. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when I talked about the Hebrew idea of Satan's a little bit different than the Christian idea. Christian idea has this spiritual entity. Most of us have dispensed of the tail and the pitchfork and horns, but we still got this spiritual identity that is running around invisible. Whereas the Hebrews looked at it as that which was an adversary. It wasn't necessarily an individual adversary. It was any adversary. It was any accuser. Anything that stood in the way. So for Satan to enter him, that doesn't even work with the Christian ideology of Satan. Because we go, how could Satan himself enter if he's this actual spiritual being? And if he can, doesn't that attribute as much power to the power of Satan being able to enter into someone as it does Christ in you, the hope of glory? Isn't the power of the mystery that Christ gets to live in you the hope of glory? So I don't think this has anything to do with a spiritual entity entered Satan. I think that at that moment, Satan becomes the, or Judas becomes the adversary. He becomes the obstacle, and he needs to go do what he's going to do because Calvary is the next stop. I want you to take a look at, and I'm winding down, I want you to take a look at four words that encompass one sentence at the end of verse 30. And it was night. This is a beautiful piece of poetry right here by John. John the writer doesn't have to tell you this. There's no good reason really to tell you that it was night. But he does, because there's something deep going on. We have entered the dark night of the soul. Judas walks out of the room where the light of the world, Jesus, is sitting at a table, sharing body, blood, and washing feet. Doesn't get any brighter. And he walks out of the light of the world and he walks into the darkest of night. And tragedy will follow. John's going to follow Peter out into the dark where he warms his hands by a fire. And tragedy follows. Jesus has just spent his time in the dark and is now the light. But he'll face another moment of darkness at the cross. And the light will go out in the light of the world only to be rekindled 3 days later in an empty tomb. At what we're about to celebrate, Easter. It is night, and for Judas, it's night forever. I remember I never forgot this, in Ken Burns, the documentarian, and his brilliant multi-episode documentary on the Civil War. I remember one of the early episodes, there was a former slave who was talking, and he made this statement, for the slave it was never day, it was all night forever. And I remember the poignancy of that statement stuck with me. To be someone for whom it is never day, that it is all night forever. Guys, one of the reasons why we share the gospel with people is because we live in a world in which people have never lived in the light of the love of God, ever. They've only lived in the residual of it when they are around the love of God. But for them, it's been all night forever. What's the problem with someone who walks out into the night and doesn't know the light of God in their soul? They're prone to hang themselves on their own condemnation. Judas takes the silver. He walks right back into the temple. He throws it down in front of them. I can't betray him. I didn't know you were going to be violent. What's that to us? This is blood money. Get out of here. And Acts tells us that Judas runs outside of Jerusalem and ties a rope around a tree and hangs himself until his bowels gush out. He falls so violently off a tree, it rips his torso in half. And I want you to ask yourself, what's the last meal Judas ate? And you know, it was that last meal with Jesus. And odds are, he took communion. And he put the body into his body and the blood into his body. The body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus was in Judas when he hung himself. The answer Judas needed was on the inside. And I'm a believer that all men have been reconciled to God. And a spark of the divine sets in all of us because of the resurrected man Jesus. And men are hanging themselves every day on guilt, shame, and condemnation because in their world it's all night forever. And we got to set people free. They don't have to hang themselves in condemnation. The answer they need is inside of them. The answer they need is the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Why would they go hang themselves where it's night when they have access to the life of God through Christ? So the bread and the wine is in Judas. Don't hang yourself. Turn to the light of the world. And one last sort of parting thought. In verse 29, some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. This hit me today, and I just wanted to make it my closing thought. It was so common for Jesus to order them to give money to the poor that when they were confronted with the biggest question any of them had ever had in their life, one of us is going to betray Jesus? Who is it? They stopped in the middle of that question and thought, well, maybe Judas is just going out to give money to the poor, because that's the heart of what Jesus does. Giving to the less fortunate was such a part of the ministry of Jesus, we cannot divorce it from the heartbeat of the kingdom. For everyone who argues about tithing and offering, and listen, I'm not a tithe preacher. You're not under the old covenant. You're not supporting a Levitical priesthood. So you don't tithe. But if that's the way you know to call giving, fine. I don't legalize giving. But for anyone that thinks the kingdom is not about giving, not about taking care of the poor, this is all just about going to heaven. If I didn't need any other verse in the New Testament, I mean this, if I didn't have any other verse in the New Testament that showed me that Christianity is not just about going to the heaven, it's this almost throwaway moment in John 13 where the disciples stop wondering for a moment who betrays Jesus, because they thought, well, maybe Judas is just going out to give something to the poor. It must be that Jesus did that about every day. Why? Because he cared about the world he lived in. He didn't only care about the world he was taking you away to. And if you want to be a reflection of the King in the kingdom, that's how we live. We care enough about the world we live in to take a moment out and do something about it. Familiar friend, this is a word that I thoroughly enjoyed studying out, wrestling over, chewing, and I have thoroughly enjoyed sharing with you. And I pray that on this journey through John, it works all over again when people watch it 6 months, 1 year, 10 years down the road. That same spirit we have felt in teaching this is felt and when you listen to it again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we are your friend. That we're your friend independent of our circumstances. Even when we fail, we're your friend. That we are your friend even when we betray your trust and your kingdom. We are your friend. That we're your friends so much you gave us the body and the blood and you didn't make us earn it. If Judas can take the body and the blood, how much more me and my friends watching and listening to this who know that we are sons and we have an inheritance. Familiarity doesn't have to breed contempt. I'm familiar with you, God, and I have no contempt. It's because I know you love me and I trust it. And may our familiarity breed romance. In bless this group that has listened down the road, and bless my friends tonight who've been a part of this. Be with us all. Your grace and your peace we receive and accept in Jesus' name. Amen.